Okay, tonight we're going to be talking about true worship, and so we need four people to volunteer to read, nice and loud, eight verses apiece. Okay, the Word of God. True worship. There's a lot of talk today about worship in the church. Much of this worship is man-centered, experience-based, and the emphasis is on feelings, because people want emotional experiences, but is it emotional experience worship? What is worship anyway? In the Old Testament, the word for worship is shekah, and it means to bow down. The New Testament word is proskuneo, and means to kiss the hand. And both connote the idea of reverence and submission. Actually, Romans 12:1, where he tells us to yield ourselves a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. That can be translated the reasonable service of worship. This is your worship, to bow down and to yield yourself to the Lord. And that is the best form of worship, is it not? Honoring God for his being and for his authority in our lives, his sovereignty. Sometimes we call worship worth-ship because it recognizes the worth of the one being honored. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, holy or sanctified or set apart or honored." Jesus also spoke of true worship being in spirit and in truth. And if you turn over to John 4, because this is an important passage, John 4 is one of my favorite portions, the woman at the well. Jesus must go through Samaria because he wanted to talk to this woman and led her to salvation. And so she begins to ask questions of him. And one of her questions in John 4, verse 20 is, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." In other words, the Jews had the true God. "But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must," notice the word must, "worship him in spirit and in truth." So it is spiritual worship. That means that only a believer could truly worship, because we have the Spirit of God. If you're saved here, you have the Spirit of God. If you don't, you don't. And you can't worship God then. You don't know God. And it must be in truth, according to God's plan and God's way. And that's what this chapter is about in Deuteronomy. It's about worshiping God his way. You just don't choose any which way you're going to worship God. And some people just think that anything that I do can be construed as worship, and God's going to accept it. But as I said, much of current worship, especially public worship, is man-centered. And who's really getting the glory? Is the glory going to God, or is it going to the entertainers or the so-called worshipers? It's all about me. Worship isn't about me. It's about God, about honoring him. And we should be in the background. We shouldn't be the ones that are being honored. Now, in this chapter, we have clear instruction given to Israel concerning the place, time, and manner they are to worship God. They were not given the freedom to worship God in any way they please. So, negatively, in the first four verses here, first of all, they were to reject false places of worship. Verse 1 says, "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe. Now, statutes are judgments. These are the laws of the land. This was their constitution. This was what ran their country. Not talking about the Ten Commandments here. He's talking about the laws that they were to observe as a nation. And they were to be careful to observe them in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. They were to reject false places of worship. These high places where the heathen had worshipped were a plague in Israel throughout their history. And I can just show you that starting over in 1 Kings chapter 3. Because they did not destroy all the heathen gods and so on, they began worshiping them, just as God had warned them. That's why he said, utterly destroy them. That means to wipe them out completely. He says, so that you don't even know who they were. That their name would be obliterated and wiped out. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 2. Well, first of all, Solomon is the king here, and it says, meanwhile, verse 2, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of the father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Remember, they were supposed to worship only in a certain place, not wherever they wanted to. Chapter 12 of 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 12, verse 3. It says, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrifice and burn incense on the high places. Chapter 14, verse 4. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrifice and burn incense on the high places. Chapter 15, verse 4, except that the high places were not removed, the people still sacrifice and burn incense on the high places. 16, verse 4. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills and under every green tree. Chapter 17, verse 11. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. And then chapter 18, we see finally something different, because it's like a broken record, isn't it? 2 Kings chapter 18, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah the king, or the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right on the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Of all the kings of Judah, Hezekiah was the greatest because, for one thing, he removed the high places. And that took a lot of courage because that's what the people liked. They liked those high places. And no doubt many of them weren't too happy with Hezekiah. But he was just obeying God, wasn't he? And that's what they should have done at the very beginning. That's what they were commanded to do. So they were to reject false places of worship. They were also to reject false objects of verses, objects of worship. Verse 3, and you shall destroy all their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. The sacred pillars were male deities, Baal in particular, and the female deities are the carved images, or if you have a marginal, it's Asherah or Asherim, plural, deities. And along with the worship of these false gods were immoral activities that went along with them. So they were to reject these false objects of worship and get rid of them so that they weren't even remembered anymore. They were also to reject false ways of worship. In verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. False religion must have smoke and censers and atmosphere, an object of worship. That's what this church building or church was at one time. Why did the Catholics have the smoke and censers and holy days and all the rituals and all the things that go with them? Because they don't have authentic Christianity. That's one thing the Protestant churches of years past, what was front and center was the Word of God, not the rituals and the robes and the atmosphere and the stations of the cross and crucifixes and all this stuff and the hocus pocus. But if you don't have the truth, that's what you want. That's what you gravitate to, because you don't have the reality. You don't, and real worship is of a person, not going through some motions. It's knowing Christ and worshiping Him. And the more a church turns from the truth, the more it turns to false systems of worship. Look over at Isaiah 16. Now, Isaiah 16 is about Ahaz. And you remember, Ahaz was Hezekiah's father. And what's remarkable about Hezekiah is that he rose above the error of his father. Ahaz was not a good king, where Hezekiah was. And of course, his son Manasseh was the worst of the worst. Hezekiah was the best of the best. Ahaz was somewhere down the bottom. So Isaiah chapter, I hope I wrote this down right. Must be chapter 6 or 8. Let me see if I can figure it out here. Let's see. Maybe it's 6. Let's see. No. Which one? 7. Okay. It's where Ahaz ask after Israel is defeated, he asks the priest to make an altar like the one in Damascus. Yeah. I put down 16. Whoever finds it first wins the prize. It has to be in these opening chapters. What's that? What chapter? 36. I don't think so. But yeah, it's not that, but it's after after the northern tribes are destroyed by Assyria, and Ahaz goes to meet the king of Assyria at Damascus. Yeah, that was before. Well, anyway, it's there somewhere. I'm amazed that we can't find it. I don't think I made it up. What was the first reference you had? 16, 10, and 11. Yeah. Where is that? Well, that's it. Well, maybe it is 2 Kings. It might be in there twice, though. So, is there a cross reference for Isaiah? So, verse is that 16:10? No, 17. You said 1 Kings? Oh. 17:10. Yes. Thank you. No, I couldn't find it. 2 Kings 16, verse 10. Now Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Asa sent Urijah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. When Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus, so Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz and came back from Damascus. When the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offering on it. So he burned his burnt offering, his grain offering, he poured out the drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar which was before the Lord from the front of the temple between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of the new altar. And so he said to Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt offering, and the grain offering, and the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offerings, their drink offerings, sprinkle it on all the blood of the burnt offering, all the blood of the sacrifice. The bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So here we have this destruction of Damascus, or of the Syrians, by the Assyrians. And Ahaz says, I want that altar that they worshiped at. Well, what good did it do the Assyrians? It didn't do them any good. So, but he's going to adopt that worship and bring it back to Jerusalem and use it actually to replace the worship of God, or incorporate it into the worship of God. Now, is that happening today in Christianity? Are we taking things from the pagans, from the unbelievers, from the ungodly, and mixing it in with the worship of God? Is that happening today? Say yes, it is happening today, because it is. This is from the Religion News blog. To the casual observer, the 2,500-year-old religion of Buddha bears scant resemblance to Christianity, but Buddhism becomes increasingly popular in the United States, outpacing Episcopalianism with as many as 4 million members. 4 million people worshiping Buddha in our country. A growing number of Christians are exploring Buddhist practices while remaining within their own tradition. Christian Buddhist meditation groups, retreat centers, books, and websites attest to the growth of the trend. So we have some of these church leaders that actually are inviting Buddhist monks to teach Christians how to meditate. That's the same thing, isn't it? It's incorporating pagan practices in Christianity. And the same thing that Israel was worshiped or was warned about, not to do that, to be totally separate from these false systems of worship, to get rid of them completely. Well, again, because the church has departed from the Word of God, and salvation by faith in Christ, they've lost that. They're turning to these other forms of worship and incorporating them into Christianity. Okay, so those are some negative things. Positively, in verses 5 through 28, first of all, in verse 5, it says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." God had a designated place of worship, did he not? What was it? At this time, it was the tabernacle. And so wherever the tabernacle was, that was the place they brought their offerings. Later, the tabernacle in Joshua 18:1, when they took the land, it was placed at Shiloh, and it was there for many years until David then moved it to Jerusalem, right? And then Solomon later built the temple. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 7, to see whether this was a proper place of worship. In 2 Chronicles 7:12, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." So this was the place that God designated them to worship at, was the temple in Jerusalem. And so this is where they were to worship. Next, they were to offer the offerings that God chose for them. In verse 6, "There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks," which was what they were required to give. "And there you shall eat them before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, That's what's happening today as well. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And eventually that was Jerusalem. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand. That's a heave offering or a wave offering that was just waved before the Lord, wasn't offered on the altar. And all the choice offerings which you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male sons, male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. So they were to share that offering with them. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. And so this was some of the regulations for their offerings. There were very specific instructions given in Leviticus on what was to be offered and how it was to be offered, and the different feast days that were commanded. They were to appear in Jerusalem at certain times of the year for the purpose of worshiping God and bringing their tithes and offerings to God. They were to worship in the way that God commanded, verse 15. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord, your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it. In other words, unclean people, not the unclean animals, but the unclean people, who may be ceremonially unclean for a portion of time, but they could participate in the feast, because part of the offering then they would eat. Part of the offering was offered to the Lord. Part of it was given to the Levites and the priests. But part of it was for their family. And it was like a big picnic or I won't say potluck, but it was kind of like that. They were going on vacation. They're going to Jerusalem. So it was a time of rejoicing. It wasn't a time to be sorrow. It was a time to be thankful and joyful for what God had given them. The blessing of the Lord, it says in verse 15. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of the grain on your new wine or your oil, or the firstborn of your herd or your flock, or any of your offerings which you vow, your freewill offerings, or the heave offerings of your hand. Those were to be burned up or given. But you must eat them before the Lord, your God, in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And he's mentioned this several times, hasn't he, already? And you and your sons and your daughter, your male servant and female servants and Levite who is within your gates, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land. They needed to provide for him. When the Lord your God enlarges your border as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. I kind of like that verse. Eat as much as you eat as much as you want. Doesn't matter what the health nuts say. Eat. Enjoy. Of course, the doctor says you got to be on a limited diet, then I'm not saying you should not do that, but if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean alike may eat. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which you have in your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses, and you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is right or good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Now he's putting some emphasis here on doing what is right, isn't he? And doing a certain way and not doing certain things. One thing they were not to do was they were not to eat the blood with the flesh, for it was sacred. That blood represented the life of the animal which had been given by God. And this command, is that command for us today? Are we allowed to drink blood or eat blood or be wild Indians and run around the church? I shouldn't say Indians. Wild people. Nobody knows, huh? Look at Genesis chapter 9. You know that before the flood, there was no permission to eat meat. It was not until after the flood that part of the Noahic covenant was the privilege of eating meat. Genesis 9, verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast that required and from the hand of every man. So blood represents the life of that creature, and it was not to be eaten. And this was given but far before the law was given, and it was an everlasting covenant. These are things, just as the rainbow is an everlasting covenant, so this command was as well, not to eat of the blood, but to respect it. Many years ago when we were living in Babbitt and got to know up in Ely some old bachelors, and there was three or four of them that had their birthdays in a close proximity, so they would have this big birthday party every year. And one year they invited me to come. And one of them, I think his name was Frank, said, I'm going to make a blood cake for this birthday party. And I thought, oh no, what am I going to do? I'm not going to eat blood. And so I was all worried about that, how they would respond if I, you know, wouldn't refuse to eat the blood cake. And then I found out later that he was just kidding. I really wasn't going to make a blood cake at all. That would be pretty disgusting from a natural point of view, but also it is contrary. And if you turn over to Acts, we see this same command given in Acts 15. I remember someone asked me about this once, and they were all upset that God would not allow them to eat blood sausage. That was so terrible that God was withholding this from them. So, Acts 15. And I didn't write this one down, but I know it's here. Here it is, verse 19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. So that provision is still valid today. Things strangled would not be bled properly, certainly, and blood was still to be respected as representing the life of that creature that God had made. And also we remember, too, that this blood sacrifice represented the blood of Christ as an unblemished Lamb of God. And so in Hebrews 10:1, we see that it says, the law was a shadow of good things to come. It was not the reality, but it was a shadow, was a picture. And for that reason, the blood was to be respected. And remember that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Okay, then finally, we go back to Deuteronomy 12. We have a warning against idolatry in verses 29 through 32. It says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after these gods, their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord. You shall not worship Lord your God in that way. So there is true worship and there is false worship. And even the golden calf was a feast to Jehovah, but was not accepted by God, was it? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire. That was the worship of Moloch. Moloch to their gods. Of course, we sacrifice our sons and daughters on the altar of abortion and convenience. If they're a nuisance and we don't want them, then they are sacrificed. One of the politicians said, yeah, that abortion, that's just like getting your tonsils out. It's the same thing. Now, that's spilling the innocent blood on the ground, isn't it? That blood is crying out. Today, our nation will be judged for that. In fact, the world will be judged. Because it's not just our nation, but it's a worldwide phenomenon, isn't it? The sacrifice of children. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. They were to take heed to the word of God. You see how important it is for us to know the Word of God, and then not only to know it, but to obey it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They had these commands. But you remember in the day of what king was it, where they had lost, they found the Word of God in the temple. It had been totally lost. And when they read it, they realized that we're in big trouble with God. I think that was in the days of Josiah. But I want to, in closing, look over to Ezekiel. We'll see how far they went from these commands. Ezekiel chapter 8. And here's a vision that Ezekiel has. He's in the land of Babylon. But God shows him a vision of Jerusalem. In verse 5, it says, then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. In other words, this was an idol. And it was an image of jealousy because God was jealous, because they were worshiping this idol rather than him. And the spirit within us yearns to jealousy too. We read in James, don't we? When we love the world and the things that are in the world, God is jealous. Verse 6, furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn away. You will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders in the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate, the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn away, and you will see greater abominations. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? It is a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here, for they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put a branch to their nose. That was either a form of worship or they were just thumbing their nose at God. Therefore, I will act in fear, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. So they went right back to what the Canaanites did, and as a result, God destroyed them. But first, they turned away from the Lord, didn't they? And turned from his word. And that's what the church is doing today. It's turning from the word of God. We have the emergent church, which is going back to the traditions of the church fathers and so on, and the old forms of worship. We're turning to meditation and Christian yoga and those kind of things. There's no difference bringing that into the church. That's why we have to be very careful what we allow in the assembly. And there are certain standards that we have to uphold. Not everything goes. If you read 1 Corinthians 14 about what the Corinthians were doing in their church services, they got some pretty wild things going on there, and Paul chastised them for it. That things were not being done decently and in order. And so we have to be very careful. God does not just accept any kind of worship. It has to be according to spirit and in truth, according to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God.